We come tonight to this portion of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians that I've called a portrait of prayer. And I think you can see that the immediate context explains something of the urgency of this prayer. It is really true that great day of the awesome judgment of God is coming, in which those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And you can certainly understand why Paul the Apostle would be praying to God for these people. So in the end of this passage, he says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy." So, you know, there's a paradox here, because one of the things we've noticed already in these letters of Paul to the Thessalonians is the confidence with which he regards them as the elect of God. You remember in his first letter, he says, "We know that you are chosen of God, beloved." And then he goes on and unfolds some of the reasons why he is absolutely sure and confident that they are God's chosen ones. And here in this second letter, he even says the same thing, perhaps more strongly. Because he says, "We give thanks to God for you, brethren, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love of every one of you toward one another even grows greater." In other words, it's even more certain than it was when I wrote you the first time. And yet, here we find him praying for these people. Now, why do you pray for people to be saved when you already know that they are? You might put it that way. Well, now, you know, if man were himself solely responsible for his own salvation, so that he were sovereign and he alone sovereign in his choice of his destiny, we might say that prayer wouldn't make much sense. If I knew that you and you alone had the sovereign determination to make with respect to your eternal destiny, and that no one else had anything to do with it, it wouldn't make much sense for me to be going to God and praying for you, would it? Why would I ask God to save you if it was entirely up to you? But on the other hand, if the salvation of man is in the absolute control of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, so that he has ordained from before the foundation of the world all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, again we might say, what sense does it make to go to God and ask for salvation in prayer? Well, that's the amazing thing about the Bible, you see. If you take either one of these aspects of the truth and absolutize it, then nothing makes sense anymore. It doesn't make sense even to pray. But it just so happens that the Bible teaches not man's sovereignty and no sovereignty of God, or God's sovereignty and no responsibility of man, but the Bible teaches both. It does say that God works all things after the counsel of his will, but it also says you must therefore give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And so, because God has not revealed the names of his elect, but has revealed the fact of his election and put us upon our responsibility, then prayer makes all the sense in the world. Now let me try to illustrate this, and I can only do it on a humble and imperfect level. Back in Iowa, where I come from, they used to have, I don't know if they still do, but they used to have what they called the Old Farmer's Almanac. And the Farmer's Almanac was a book which predicts the likely result of this year's harvest. And how does it do that? Well, it does that by going over the record of many generations. And there seems to be a certain cycle in this sort of thing. You have some years which aren't so good, and then you have a cycle of years that are very good. And so the Farmer's Almanac is built upon a, what you might call, everyday kind of hard-headed scientific knowledge. And so you get the Farmer's Almanac, and you read in there that all of the predictions seem to be to the effect that this year is going to be a very excellent year for a certain kind of crop. Well, now, what do you do if that is the case? If you're a farmer and you read in the Farmer's Almanac, and you've learned by experience to have a great deal of confidence in the Farmer's Almanac, what do you do then? You say, well, this is going to be a good year for a crop, so I'll just sit back in my easy chair and I'll just hope that there will be a crop. Well, of course, you wouldn't do that. To the contrary, the more strongly you believe in the reliability of the old Farmer's Almanac, and you say, well, wife, this is really going to be a good year, so I got to get out there and I really got to get busy. And so you go out there and you plow your field early. And you make sure that everything's ready and you put your seed in and you go out there and you take care of it. In other words, you are stimulated to activity all the more because of the confidence you have in the predictions of the Farmer's Almanac. And that's the way that we can explain this relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. Now, let us say, for argument's sake, that I believe that you are God's chosen people. Is that going to make me sit down over there in my study and just take it easy and say, well, I'll get up there on Sunday evening and I'll just say something? I don't know what in the world it'll be, but I'll get up there and I'll say something. Well, that's not the way it affects me, because the fact that I have confidence that you are God's chosen people, that His elect are in this congregation, that stimulates me all the more to get in that study and to try to dig into the Word of God and really understand what it is saying. Now, if I didn't think you were God's chosen ones, and I said to myself, well, you know, I really have my doubts that these are God's elect people, I don't see much evidence that God's elect people are in that congregation, you know, then I just might sit down over there and do nothing. Because I might think, what's the use? In other words, the fact that God is an absolute sovereign, and the fact that Paul was very confident that these Thessalonians were chosen of God, far from relaxing his diligence, it stimulated it. And in like manner, he could therefore all the more urgently and incessantly pray for them. And so there is no contradiction in the Bible between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You are to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And there's nothing automatic about God's grace. So if you really believe that you are elect, you're going to give diligence. Supposing you said to yourself, well, I really doubt that I am one of God's elect. I just don't see any evidence of that fact. Well, the likelihood is that that would cut the nerve of all endeavor. You know, the Bible says if you're one of God's elect and you have an interest in divine things, something's happened in your life. You used to be completely indifferent to divine things, but that's not true anymore. Now you have an interest in divine things. Something's happened to you. You're beginning to see the evidence that you are one of God's elect. Well, what are you going to do then? Sit back and neglect the means of grace and stop coming to church? No, no. The Bible says you're going to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The most wonderful thing in this world as a stimulant to your endeavor is confidence in the sovereignty of God. Confidence that you are one of God's elect. That's the very thing that's going to stimulate in you the endeavor that you need to be stimulated to do. And so if I believe that man in and of himself can do nothing, and you know that's the teaching of the Bible, you of yourself can do nothing. And I know my own weakness and frailty, and yet I have this confidence that God has chosen me and He's begun a good work in me. Well, then you see, I'm not going to sit back and do nothing or become lethargic and neglectful. No, all the more. I'm going to be giving myself to the means of grace and constantly praying for the grace and power of God. Well, you see, that's what Paul's doing here. Because, he says, there's going to be a great day of judgment, and those who do not know God and do not obey Him, they're going to be cast into eternal damnation, because these things are really going to happen. And because I have every good reason to believe that you are, on the other hand, God's chosen people to this end. With this end in view, in other words, We are praying always for you that our God may indeed count you worthy of your calling. And so there's a reason, you see, why Paul is praying for these people. Well, now, that's the first thing we learn here in this portion of God's Word tonight. The second thing that we learn is something about how we are to pray for God's people, for one another, for the church, for God's elect. And here, let me warn you against some of the slogans that are around us today. You know, there are those who say, prayer changes things. You ever been taught by that slogan? Or more things are wrought in this world by prayer than this world dreams of, or words to that effect. And the idea there, you see, is very subtly inculcated that there is a kind of magical power in prayer. And that if you get enough people together and they are really asking and praying for something, then there is an automatic guarantee that there is a power in prayer and things are going to work out a certain way. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't know any such idea of prayer as that. It's not true that just anyone, if he will pray enough, will have an answer from heaven. And it's not true that just any prayer, if enough people join in on it, will have results from heaven. You know, among evangelicals they have today something that really is right out of the page of pagan superstition. It's more Hindu than it is Christian. You sometimes read about it in the Upper Hut Leader. They'll have a prayer wheel. And all night and all day, people will be praying at certain times. And the idea there is, you see, well, God's certainly not going to dare to ignore a prayer where people are praying right around the clock, 24 hours a day. That's a superstitious idea of prayer. What's the difference between that and a prayer wheel that turns because the stream moves the paddle wheel and that prayer is turned over and over and God can read, can't he? And so every time it turns over, God can read that prayer, you see. Well, we must be done with all such mechanistic ideas of prayer. Now, Paul is praying that these people will be saved. He says, to this end, we also pray without ceasing, or pray constantly, that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, he's praying that these Thessalonian Christians will prove to be worthy of their calling as Christians. Because he is aware of their weakness and their frailty, because there is no strength in us, because he realizes that of themselves they can do nothing, he is praying that God's power might be given to them in such a way that their desires will come to fruition. Now, why did Paul say that? Well, because he knew only too well how big a gap there is between desire and fulfillment. You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he says, to wish, to desire is present with me, but to perform that, oh, well, he says, that's where I fail. For the good that I would do, I don't do it. I don't get it done. I don't actually accomplish it. And the evil that I wouldn't do, he says, well, that's what I do. And so he says, to desire is present with me, but how to perform it, that's the problem. Well, you see, that's why he's praying here, that the power of God might be operated in God's people. Now, I haven't a doubt in the world that every one of you has good intention. You go out of this place tonight, you have every good intention of really living to the glory of God this week. You're going to live a consistent life. Why didn't you do it last week? The answer is because, you see, it takes power to do that. And that power doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from God. And Paul realizes this. And so even though these are God's elect people, and he's confident of this, he knows what they are in and of themselves. And in and of themselves, they're just nothing. And so he says, I'm praying always, constantly, that the power of God will work in you in such a way as to fulfill every desire for goodness and every work of faith. So he's praying, in other words, that the power of God will work in these people in such a way as good intentions become actual reality. And to my mind, that's the mark, the hallmark of God's real people in this world. It's not all a matter of good intention. No, there's also evidence of power. Do you see that power at work in your life? And do you at the end of the week not only have to say, "Oh God, forgive me wherein I have fallen short," but do you also sometimes have to say, "And thank you, God, that in that particular instance where I worked, you were with me and you gave me the power to stand up and to say the right thing and do the right thing. I thank you, God, because your power was with me and my desire became reality and was fulfilled indeed." Well, now that's the first thing. Paul is praying here, in other words, for a very specific thing. And you might say the immediate object of his prayer is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in power in the hearts and lives of his people. And that's very, very important. But there's something even more important than that. And that's what I would call the ultimate reference point of his prayer, because he goes on to say, "in order." So even this thing that he's asking for the Thessalonians, that God's power will work in them in such a way that desire is worked out in reality, good intentions worked out in practice, even that he is asking, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. And that means that the ultimate lever, you might say, which gives prayer its power. You want to pray with power? Well, this is what you need. The ultimate thing that gives you the leverage of power in prayer, if we can use that expression, is that you are seeking the glory of God. Now, the Bible is just full of the evidence of this truth. Let me try to give you just a few examples. Now, this morning in our Bible class, we were studying the life of Abraham. And you remember when Abraham had this visit from the three angels, one of which was the Lord himself in his pre-incarnate glory. And the Lord says he's going to go down there and investigate the city of Sodom and see if it's as bad as he's heard it is. And if it is, and he's going to destroy it. And of course, Abraham knows that his nephew's living down there in the city of Sodom, and he desires that his nephew might not perish in that terrible destruction if God's going to destroy that city. So he begins to pray. That's what that really is, a series of prayers. He begins to pray to Jehovah for the deliverance of Lot. And he says, "Lord, surely you're not going to destroy that city if there's 60 people there that are righteous." And the Lord says, "No, in that case, I won't do it. 40? I won't do it." And down he comes right down to 10, and the Lord says, "I still won't do it." But you'll notice in that prayer that the ultimate leverage that Abraham has, you might say, it's the thing that gives him a place to stand and with which to barter, you might almost say, with God, is what? Well, he says, "Lord, will not the Lord of all the earth do right?" Which, being interpreted, means, "Now, Lord, you can't do anything that is inconsistent with your own glory and honor. I know I can count on it. But if what I'm asking is to the glory and honor of your name, if it really does bring glory to you, then I know that I can ask it, and you'll grant it." Now you see the same thing when Moses is down there in the desert in Sinai, and the children of Israel have made the golden calf, and you remember how God was angry. And God virtually says to Moses, "Look, I think I'll destroy this people. Wipe them out, and we'll start all over again with you. We'll finish this whole Abrahamic line, and we'll start all over again with you, Moses." And Moses stands there and prays for this terribly disobedient people. And he stands in the breach, as it were, and he intercedes with Almighty God for the nation of Israel. And what is it that gives Moses the courage to do that? And what is it gives him the power to prevail with the Lord? Well, it's exactly the point of our text. "O Lord," he says, Why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? O, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you did swear by yourself. In other words, Lord, don't you bring dishonor to your own name. In other words, Lord, what I'm asking you, it's a tremendous thing, I know, to be merciful with a people who would make a golden calf right at Mount Sinai. That's a tremendous thing. But, Lord, I can even ask that when I know it will be to your glory and honor. Now, that was the very argument that Elijah used on Mount Carmel. Remember how he prayed that fire would come from heaven? Why did he have the courage and the faith to ask that? Well, because he knew it was to the glory of God. Answer me, O Lord, he says, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. You see, the purpose of prayer is not to bring the sovereign God into line with our wishes. The Bible says you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. It says you ask and do not receive because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. Well, you see, that's not what prayer is, to make God your servant. So that the chief end of God is to glorify man, that's not what prayer is for. The purpose of prayer is to bring us into line with God. And you'll notice how beautifully this comes out in this passage. To this end, we pray always for you, brethren, that God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill this desire with his power in your hearts and lives, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. So you see, we can ask God's blessing upon this congregation. We can ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word in this congregation. We can ask God's blessing upon the catechetical training and teaching that's going on in this congregation. If we really do desire that all of that shall redound to the glory of God, so that what happens here brings glory to him. And now finally, in the last place, I want you to notice the posture of prayer, because this is very important. For after having said these things, he says, and this is the end of it, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one time I heard a man who was supposed to be praying. And you know what he was doing, really? He was shouting commands at God. I even opened my eye and took a little peek, and he was shaking his fist like that and demanding that God would do certain things. As a matter of fact, he was demanding that God would heal. And you know, there seems to be an idea abroad today that man can approach God in this way. And nothing could be more unbiblical. Not even Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, ever went to God in that imperious and demanding way, though if anyone had a right to, he did. Even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, when he approached the throne of grace, said, "Not my will, thy will be done." Even Jesus approached with the utmost reverence the throne room of God. How much more then should we? And you see, this is something that Paul didn't forget. Because even though he knows that he is praying for that which is to the glory of God, he does not forget that he is an unworthy sinner and that the only thing that gives him a right to come to God at all is the fact that it is indeed a throne of grace. So all of his praise was conditioned by this sense of the unmerited favor of God. Don't ever forget that from the very beginning to the end, everything that we have and everything that we are and everything that we ask from God, we ask in terms of unmerited favor. Suppose you had two sons, and one of them had an attitude that he deserved certain things from you. And the other one, even though he'd been very disobedient and unworthy, came to you with a very humble heart and said, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be your son, but please, have mercy upon me. Which son would you be more likely to hear? Well, you see, that's the very parable of the prodigal son. One of those sons went off in a distant land and spent all of his substance in riotous living, and yet when he came back, he dealt with his father in terms of grace alone. "Father, I don't even deserve to be your son." He cast himself upon the father's mercy, and the father just simply lavished everything on him. And the other son, well, you see, he stood upon his rights, as it were, and he forgot about grace. And you see right away his unworthiness in the face of the father. And so let us always remember, in all that we ask, even when we're very sure that we have leverage with God, as it were, because we're seeking his glory and honor, let us always remember that we ask it in the context of his unmerited grace. Well, now let me ask you this. Do you see yourself in this portrait? Are you praying for your church the way Paul prayed for his? Are you praying for your covenant children the way Paul prayed for his covenant children in the faith? Do you ask God to save them, but only in order that it might be to his glory? Even when you're asking God to save your own children, are you asking that he might do it in order that his name might be glorified and praised? And is that really the reason you're asking it? And are you asking it as a humble and unworthy beggar at the throne of his sovereign grace? Well, if you do, you see, that's the wonderful part about it. God has promised to hear us and to answer our request. May we so pray, and may his blessing be ours as a congregation. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, Lord, for this prayer of the apostle. It teaches us so much, and we realize that we have fallen short in many ways of it. Help us, O God, to be faithful in our prayers. Help us to pray for the right things and in the right way and with a right attitude. So humble us under your mighty hand that in your way and your grace we might be exalted, if we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.